Tonight, turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight, we're going to finish up our study in the book of Hebrews. And I pray that, you know, you've been blessed by these lessons that God has shown us as we've been studying through Hebrews. And again, keep in mind, Paul wrote this letter to Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith, mainly because of the persecution they were facing, mostly from their fellow Jews. Also, with the temple still there, and you know, they were brought up with all the feasts and all the ceremonies and the sacrifices and all that. So they were being drawn back into legalism, the legalism of Judaism, back to the types, the pictures, instead of the substance, which is Christ. And so, as we've seen over the past few months, Paul clearly shows us how Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses, to Joshua, over the Levitical priesthood, showing Jesus came from a better priestly order, and he has a better covenant for us, a better sanctuary, and he's a better sacrifice. Now, in this last division of this letter, we've seen how Jesus is superior over the principle of faith. He's the one who enables us to walk by faith. And to encourage these Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith, he gives them these examples of faith that were manifested in the lives of the Old Testament saints. Men and women who walked by faith and not by the law. They were saved by their faith. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, then we moved into Hebrews chapter 12 last time. And we saw since they've seen these great examples of faith to encourage them, Paul is exhorting them to continue strong in this race of faith to finish well. Knowing that Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but he's also the finisher of our faith. So we need to keep our eyes upon Jesus. And Paul was just encouraging them to have that endurance to walk the walk of faith. Don't give up. And I see that today. I see, you know, with all the things going on in our country and the craziness with these political elections and counting the votes and all this, keep your eyes on Jesus. I mean, that's the real answer. That's the real solution to all our problems. No matter what happens, is he still on the throne? Absolutely. So I think what Paul was encouraging these Jewish believers, he's also encouraging us through the Holy Spirit. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 13, Paul's going to exhort them in the faith. He's going to show them that true faith demands true living. Our lives should match what we believe. And a great example of how the early church lived out their faith is seen when Pliny the Younger reported on Christians to the Roman Emperor Trajan in the first century. And this is what he wrote back then about Christians. It was all about the way they lived. He said, "They bind themselves by an oath not to any criminal end, but to avoid theft or robbery or adultery, never to break their word, or repudiate or deny a deposit when called on to refund it." He was looking for something to charge Christians with, some reason to have them arrested. And it's kind of funny, he couldn't find anything because they didn't commit crimes, they paid their debts. That's faith, guys, living out your faith. People should see what our faith is all about by the way we live. And Peter really makes that point in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So what Paul's going to do now for us is give us very practical exhortations on how to live out our Christian faith, what should flow from our lives. And it obviously, our faith needs to be real. We should live what we say we believe. And that happens as we surrender our lives to the Holy Spirit. We have this love manifested from our lives. And love is manifested in multifaceted ways with joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, if we are living in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Or if you don't, the works of the flesh are going to be manifested and it's not going to be pretty. I like the way Warren Wiersbe put it in his commentary on Hebrews. He titled this chapter, pardon me, your faith is showing. I like that. He had a good sense of humor. And this is what he wrote regarding this chapter. And listen carefully. He said, as you read the last chapter in Hebrews, you get the impression that the writer had a great deal of miscellaneous matter to discuss and saved it till the end. In Hebrews 12, we saw rejoicing on Mount Zion. And now we're discussing such everyday topics as hospitality, marriage, church officers, and who was the last one to be released from jail. But in the Bible, there is no division between doctrine and duty. Revelation and responsibility, the two always go together. The emphasis in this last section of the book is on living by faith. The writer presented the great examples of faith in Hebrews 11 and the encouragements to faith in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 13, he presented the evidences of faith that should appear in our lives if we are really walking by faith and not by sight. So very practical lessons that Paul has for us here in Hebrews chapter 13. So let's pick up Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. Paul wrote this, "Let brotherly love continue." Okay, not a real long verse, but a pretty powerful verse if you think about it. What an interesting place to start. I mean, think about this for a minute. When you think about Christianity, what is the characteristic that should come to mind? Love. And really, agape love. Or that unconditional love that can only come from God. It's something that the world cannot give because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. We as Christians do, and thus this is what should flow from our lives. Now, I think we all know that's true, agape love, that unconditional love. But it's interesting because that's not the word that Paul used here. He uses the word, not agape, but Philadelphia for love, that brotherly love. Why did he use that word? Isn't that interesting? I mean, you think, well, why not agape, Lord, or Paul? Why won't you use agape here? Well, who's he writing to? He's writing to Jewish believers whose families have turned from them. They disowned them because they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And now Paul's saying, you got a new family. You have believer. You have other believers now. And so you have that brotherly love towards each other as Christ has brought them into the family of God. And so a characteristic of a Christian is their love for each other, for the brethren. Now, in knowing that, why is this a problem in the body of Christ where Christians aren't loving each other, where there's arguments and fights with each other? It's simple. Their walk with God's not right. It's as simple as that. We want to make it more complicated, but no. In fact, Paul in Romans 5:5 said, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So if we're not loving the brethren, then we've cut off his love, and then it's reflected in how we treat others. And if we can't love the brethren, if we can't love those who were created in the image of God, if we can't love those who we can see, how in the world are we going to love God who we can't see? How can we say we love God? And the reality is we can't. And I think we all struggle with this. I don't think any of us are above this. And the issue here is definitely pride. You're refusing to obey God's command because you know better. And Paul wants this brotherly love to continue in their lives. And I think the Lord wants it in our lives too. You know, in 1 John 3:18, John wrote, "My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, you could talk about love all you want, but what are you manifesting in your life? How are you living that? And Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples indeed, if you have love for one another." And Paul in Romans 12:10, he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul wrote, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." There it is. This is the kind of love that should flow from our lives and be an example to others of what brotherly love is all about. You know, one of the blessings for me is when not only the ushers here, but the people in the church, when new people come into the church, I see the love of Christ just be poured out upon these people. And that's an awesome thing. It's like they're part of the family. It doesn't matter where they're from. If they're just visiting for a day, they're part of the family of God, and they're welcomed in to the church. And Paul wants us to continue to have that love grow in our lives. Look at what he says now in verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So he's speaking really of hospitality here. And, you know, think about during that period of time as you traveled, you needed a place to stay, a safe place. And it was dangerous being out in the open. And they didn't have a lot of options when it came to finding a place to sleep at night. You know, it wasn't a Motel 6 where, you know, we'll have the leave the light on for you. There was none of that going on. In fact, a lot of these places that travelers could go to were immoral places. They were nothing more than brothels with inns also there. So you brought your family, you're staying at this brothel, but you're bringing your family because that's the only place you could stay. You know, that's not a good thing, obviously. And travelers many times would just sleep outside because there was no place for them to stay. But that was dangerous. So not a lot of options for travelers, but Christians were encouraged to show hospitality to other Christian travelers by opening their homes to them. And this showed that brotherly love that we were talking about in verse 1. You see, this is a way to live out our faith, by showing love to the brethren. And here's the thing, though. Because of their hospitality, people caught on and they started taking advantage of them. And we see that happening in the church today. There are always people taking advantage. The number of calls I get for people in need, and I can always tell what the latest trend is because these calls all use the same thing. I don't know if they have a circuit that they pass the information around. Hey, I need steel-toed shoes because I got a new job, or I need diapers. And there'll be several calls of people with the same response. You got to be wise. In the early church, people pretended to be church leaders, Christians. And thus, in around 90 to 110 AD, the church came up with a kind of ministry manual called the Didache. And it was to help them recognize deceivers, which is really sad, but that's what they needed. This is what they said regarding how you can identify a false prophet. Let every apostle that comes to you be received as the Lord. But he shall not remain except one day. But if there be a need, also the next. But if he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. And every prophet that speaks in the Spirit, you shall neither try nor judge, for every sin shall be forgiven. But this one sin shall not be forgiven. But not everyone that speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he holds the ways of the Lord. Therefore, from their ways shall the false prophet and the true prophet be known. Here's the thing, and we've got to be careful here. Are people going to take advantage of us? Absolutely. That's human nature. That's just the way it is. And we need to err on the side of grace and show brotherly love towards people. Over the years, I've probably been taken advantage of more times than people were honest with me. But God knows my heart. And he, you know, that's what he looks at. There are times that God just exposed the falseness of it. I had a guy down south saying he needed to get a ride up. He needed to get to Wisconsin. A family member was dying or something, and he just got out of prison, and he needed money and stuff. And he said he listens to Pastor Chuck used to send him studies in prison. I said, well, fine, can I call you back? I need to do something first. So I called Costa Mesa. I said, do you have a prison ministry? I think this guy was from Georgia. In Georgia, where you're sending out Pastor Chuck's studies? No. So I called the guy back. I said, I called Costa Mesa, and they said they have no idea who you are, and they are not sending studies out to the prison there in Georgia. So what's going on? Oh, my gosh, did he get mad at me? You're a Christian. You're supposed to give money to people. Like, well, not if you're lying to me. God showed me. Do I always know? No, I don't. So I try to err on the side of grace, and I think that's a good thing. Just have the right heart in it. Now, here's the interesting thing. Paul says, when you're hospitable to people, you may be entertaining angels. Isn't that the craziest thing to put in there? Right? We're talking about brotherly love with people, and now he's talking about this. Is he speaking of messengers, pastors? I don't think so. I think he's literally speaking of angels. Because pastors would tell us, right? Yeah, I'm Pastor so-and-so, friend, I'm traveling through. Angels, not necessarily they're going to tell you. And that's what I think he's speaking of. We see it in Genesis 19. Lot has an encounter with two angels before the destruction of Sodom by God and the other cities. And how do they appear to Lot? In human form. So what does this mean to us? Are we to be hospitable to strangers because some may be angels? I don't think that's the thrust of the point that Paul's making here. I think the idea is it doesn't matter who you're serving, because ultimately, angels, common people, the President of the United States, whoever, you're serving the Lord. It doesn't matter. And that's what we need to remember. Don't focus on who you're serving, but serve each person the same. And as we extend love to strangers, we're loving Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40? He said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Wow. What a perspective to have. As we're serving people, we're serving Jesus. We're his representative. And that's the perspective you need to have. You're serving Jesus. He goes on in verse 3 here in Hebrews 13. He says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." So Paul's talking about those who have been imprisoned for their faith in Christ. Aristotle, the pagan orator, said this of Christians: "If they hear that any one of their number is in prison or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity. And if they can, they redeem him to set him free." Wow, that was the early church. And that's how it should be. I mean, the Roman government under Caesar Nero and these other Caesars were brutal towards Christians. If you were in prison for your faith in general, you would have to depend on the generosity of others for food, warm clothing, reading materials, and other necessities. You see, the Roman government could care less if you died in prison from hunger or you froze to death because it was winter and you had nothing to keep you warm. They didn't care. And as these Christians found out about their brethren in prison, some of them were afraid to step forward. Why? Because they might be placed in prison. And Paul reminds them, "You yourselves are in the body also. You're part of the body of Christ. And you need to take care of each other. Don't neglect them. Help them." Now, I think this has a broader picture too, not just for Christians who are in prison, but what about everyone who's in prison? All who are in distress, to show them the love of Christ. Some may think, but why? They're evil. They did wrong. They broke the law. Because we all stand by the grace of God. None of us, all of us could do foolish things. You know, we send out, 7 or 8 studies each week to guys in prison. And some of them have been in prison for years. And they pass the studies around. Some of them will write to me and say, "Could you send me a study? Because it takes so long to get the study to get the studies to me from these other guys who are getting them. Can you just send them to me?" Absolutely. We're to care for them. We got to let brotherly love continue. Let the love of Christ continue. Let me share this story with you. It took place several years ago, but I think you remember because it took place here in Wisconsin. This is the story. The final words of a dying Christian father of three fatally shot during a Sunday walk with his family on a Wisconsin trail bridge where forgive the shooter. His wounded wife revealed that. Erin Stoffel, 32, woke from a coma with a breathing tube in her throat on Tuesday, just 2 days after she and her husband of more than a decade, Jonathan, 33, and their 11-year-old daughter, Olivia, were shot during a random attack on the Trestle Trail Bridge in the city of Menasha. When Erwin survived the shooting, Jonathan and Olivia did not, and the first thing that the grieving mom of three did when she awoke in the hospital bed was write down her late husband's final words to her. And this is what she wrote. The family would like to make it known that Erwin said John's last words to her after he was shot were, "Forgive the shooter. We truly love because Christ first loved us." This was the heart of a man who walked the talk. His dying breath and last wish was only that his wife forgive the gunman. Julia Stoffel, Jonathan's sister-in-law, wrote, "Loved ones are still trying to come to grips with the senseless shooting, which has affected many in the community. Erin, who sustained three gunshot wounds to the abdomen, was able to get her two youngest daughters, Ezra, 5, and Sela, 7, to safety, and they were unharmed. John and Olivia, along with another man, Adam Bentel, of 31, of Appleton, died at the scene. This is a tragedy. It's something awful, and we're going to grieve and go through all of the emotions of that. And at the same time, we do have hope." Calvary Senior Pastor Danny Lovins told Fox 11, "The family is said to be leaning on their faith after the tragic shooting. Julia quoted Romans 8:28 and said she trusts that the senseless killing somehow will be used for good. The family has a lot of faith in the Lord, and we're just leaning on that. We know that John and Olivia are with the Lord. And we're holding strong to the Bible first," she said, according to the Northwestern. Jonathan was remembered at a prayer vigil on Monday as a good Christian man who truly lived out his faith. John was the guy that would give the shirt off his back to anybody. If somebody was doing something, he would be the first guy there, said Tommy Bongers, John Stoffel's second cousin. What a story. And I met her at a safety conference up in Green Bay a few years ago. And her faith was strong. Did she still have emotions of all that took place? Absolutely. She lost a husband and a daughter. Absolutely. It was hard. But her faith was in God, and she was able to share some of the things that went on. She lives what she says she believes, and even in death, she and her husband who died honored God. Not easy, but that's what God has called us to do. I think for us as Christians, especially in the days we're living in, where we're seeing violence and hostility and all kinds of things going on, we have to remember where we came from. Because apart from the grace of God, we might be some of those people doing those same things today. We say, "Oh, not me." Never say that. Never say that. We need to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, these people have no hope. If the person they voted for the presidency of the United States of America, doesn't get it in, they have no hope. Well, what if our candidate doesn't get in? My hope's in Jesus. No one can take that away. You see, they have no hope, I do. So no matter what happens with this election and all this crazy counting and having a 119-year-old woman vote who's not even alive, which is really good. I don't know how they got her the ballot. But all this stuff, God's still on the throne. No matter what happens here, my hope is in Jesus. And so maybe when people see my faith, they'll want to know why I'm not angry, why I'm not yelling and screaming and fighting because my candidate didn't get in. Because my candidate's Jesus, man. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I don't have to have all that garbage. I can reach out with brotherly love. I can care for people like God has called me. Well, look at verse 4, probably another controversial verse. "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled." Now, that's probably not bad. But then it says, "But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Think about the period of time that Paul wrote this letter. There was a common view held by Jewish and Christian ascetics who abstained from all kinds of things, and they remained single and celibate. Why? Because it made you more spiritual and it produced a holier life than those people who were married. Really? I don't see that. In fact, a Christian named Origen, who lived in the 3rd century, had himself castrated as a way to honor God and serve him with a greater devotion. I think afterwards he thought, well, that didn't work. Too late. Paul warned Timothy and us in 1 Timothy 4:3 that in the last days there will be false teachers who will forbid in marriage. I think we're coming around to that again. We've got people living together, all kinds of things, and marriage is taboo. Yep, Paul says marriage is honorable. Society says, no, it's not. It's dishonorable. How? I'll give you a couple or several reasons. Marriage is dishonored by divorce, justified or not. Marriage is dishonored by living together outside of marriage. Marriage is dishonored by adultery. Marriage is dishonored by neglect. Marriage is dishonored by redefinition of what marriage is all about. Wow. God has given to us marriage, and what the Bible tells us and what Paul is saying here is really clear, straightforward. Then why don't people listen to it? Why don't Christians follow it? Because they choose not to. That's the only reason. They'd rather live in sin than obey God. The Bible is clear. It condemns sex outside of marriage, any sex outside of marriage. And it doesn't say, and yes, unless you love them, then it's okay. No, it doesn't say that. It's still a sin in God's eyes. In fact, the word that Paul uses for fornicators is the Greek word prunos, and it speaks of any sexual sin, any sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, even bestiality, and so on, all that stuff. And this is not a sickness. It's a sin that God's going to judge. Wow. Again, people have taken what God has given to us and have perverted it or made it into foolish things. Some say that sex within the bonds of marriage is only for having children. That's not what the Bible says. God has given a husband and wife this intimate relationship to enjoy. Sex within the bonds of marriage is honorable. Outside, yeah, it's going to be judged. I remember Pastor Mike McIntosh shared a story. It took place years ago when AIDS was just running rampant. And there was a gentleman in his church, and he has a huge church, who was walk with God wasn't good. Things weren't going well with him and the Lord. And he went to the bar scene to hook up with a woman, and he found one, took her home. They had sex. The next morning, he wakes up, and she's gone. And he goes in the bathroom to use the bathroom and wash up. And out there on the mirror were these words, "Welcome to the world of AIDS." There's consequences to disobeying God. God has given to us what we need for a healthy marriage relationship. And if you don't follow it, yeah, consequences are severe. And we see all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases going on today. You know, one of the highest numbers of people getting sexually transmitted diseases are people over 60 living in, you know, these communities. Are you kidding me? I mean, didn't you learn anything all those years? No. God knows what's best for our lives. We need to listen. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, had this to say in regard to sexual relations between a husband and a wife. He said, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." In other words, Paul's saying, don't use sex as a weapon against your spouse. Enjoy the intimacy that God has given within the bonds of marriage. Now, we're living in a world that is trying to get us to conform to its image. And we see that pressure within the church today. The thing is, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be put in their mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God transform your lives. Walk worthy of that high calling by which you've been called, and live what you say believe. You believe. Otherwise, your words are empty. Look at verse 5 here in Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Paul is saying a lot here with just a few words, and he's dealing with this whole idea of covetousness. And covetousness is the opposite of contentment. And what we see today so often is that covetousness and greed are excused or even admired in today's culture. Sometimes it's called ambition, but there's no contentment. Someone once asked millionaire Bernard Barak, how much money does it take for a rich man to be satisfied? This is already a rich man. And this is how Barak answered that question. Just a million more than he has. Wow, really? And then when you get that million more, how much more? Well, then a million more from that, and it'll never end because you're not content. The only way a person is going to be content is when he trusts in the Lord and he's satisfied in what the Lord has given to him. Because outside the Lord, there is no contentment. I mean, that's how all these businesses get people to buy their stuff. You're not content with what you have. Get this new car. You're not content with iPhone 2. You need iPhone 263. I don't know where they're at. I'm so far behind. No contentment. I'm not saying you can't upgrade and things like that and do things like that, but so often it goes too far. You know, when you're content in the Lord, there's nothing else you need. But when you're not content in the Lord, here's the thing. There is nothing external that is going to satisfy you and make you content. Nothing. But when you're content in the Lord, whatever you have, it's perfect. So Paul spoke about his life in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. This is a life that Paul lived, and he's given it an example to the Philippians. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, contentment has much more to do with what you are on the inside than what you have in regard to possessions on the outside. Paul knew how to be content in any state he was in because his contentment was in the Lord. So if he had absolutely nothing, the Lord will take care of it. If he has everything, the Lord's great, man. He'll take care of me. And I like here in Hebrews how Paul links this contentment as he quotes out of Deuteronomy 31:6, as the Lord tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Can we count on material things? No, they fall apart all the time. I mean, think about it. You buy something, it falls apart. I mean, I remember several years ago, we bought this washing machine. It was one of those front loaders. I'll never do that again. But it was a front loader. And I closed the door, and I must have closed it too hard. I don't know. That's what the guy told me. And now it's not locking. And you need it to lock, or it won't run. So I call up the repair guy. He comes in. Oh, this is the second or third one I've had to repair already today. He goes, the lock is made of plastic. So when you close it too hard, the plastic cracks, and then it won't lock. I'm like, well, why did they make it plastic? I guess to call me in. I don't know. I can't depend on material things. They fall apart. They break. But can we depend on God? Oh, yeah. He will never leave us or forsake us. I could depend on him 100% of the time. Wow. And the way the sentence is structured in the Greek, it speaks of this being impossible. Christ can never leave us, never depart from us. It can never, never, never happen. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "You that are familiar with the Greek text know that there are five negatives here. We cannot manage five negatives in English, but the Greeks find them not too large or a handful. Here the negatives have a fivefold force. It is though it said, I will not leave thee. I will never, no, never forsake thee." Wow. He also said, here it is. "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is the reason why we must not be covetous. There is no room to be covetous, no excuse for being covetous. For God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We ought to be content. If we're not content, we are acting insanely, seeing the Lord has said, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee." Yeah. Lastly, he said, "I cannot, under the influence of this grand text, find room for doubt or fear. I cannot stand here and be miserable tonight. I'm not going to attempt such a thing, but I cannot be despondent with such a text as this. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I defy the devil himself to mention circumstances under which I ought to be miserable if this text is true. Child of God, nothing ought to make you unhappy when you can realize this precious text." Wow. Wow. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Since the Lord is with me, since he's never going to forsake me, do I have any need from what man can do to me? The Lord's with me. I'm content in him. I can rest in him. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. End of story, right? It gives me a correct perspective, and I think that's what we lose sometimes when things are difficult in our lives. We lose that perspective. Verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, please understand that Paul is telling us to follow godly leadership, not leaders who are moving you away from God or leading you away from his word. You know, we see a lot of people today flocking to those that are not faithfully teaching God's word because they want their ears tickled. They don't want the solid meat of God's word that's going to cause them to examine their own lives. You know, Paul told Timothy, you know, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And again, every leader, every single leader is accountable to the Lord. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That's why I take teaching the word of God so seriously. I'm accountable before God. Well, Paul also says to remember these leaders. Be mindful of them. I pray that you pray for the leadership here as they pray for you, because the battle is intense. And as we watch over you and pray for you, and you're doing that for us, how important that is, that brotherly love. Verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now think about that. What's the connection between what Paul just said in Hebrews 13:7 as he was speaking about following godly leaders and what he says here in Hebrews 13:8 about Jesus? I think the point that Paul is making is that these shepherds of God's people need to be steadfast in the faith. They're following the example of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that's my heart's desire as I share the word of God, that I'm steadfast and immovable in the faith, and I'm committed to pure living and pure doctrine. But as you move away from the purity of doctrine, from the word of God, what do you start changing? Jesus. And think about that. That contradicts what the scriptures are teaching. Jesus is immutable. He's unchanging. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and he is our God today and forever. So those that change Jesus, oh, you know, he's not Almighty God. Or the blood atonement is just made up. Or he wasn't virgin born. What are they doing? They're changing Jesus. We don't have the right to do that. He's the same. He's unchanging. We can't change him. And you know what? That should bring great comfort to our lives. When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, that's what I say today, but I may change that tomorrow. I got to think about it a little bit. No. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he has said is absolutely 100% true. It's only through him that we can come to a relationship with the Father. Now, as we read on, in the next several verses, Paul's going to speak of not being carried away from Christ because he hasn't changed. He won't change. So don't be carried away by the false doctrines, the false teachings. Look at what he said in verse 9 here in Hebrews 13. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You know, it's kind of interesting, but there is never a shortage of various and strange doctrines in the church. We see it, you know, we've had the blood moons, we have all these different things that are out there now. We're living in the tribulation period now and all this garbage. There'll always be false doctrine, but we have the truth of God's word, and the truth will set us free from the false doctrine that's out there. Now, specifically what Paul had in mind here, remember he's dealing with Jewish believers, was a return to the Mosaic ceremonies and laws that were all fulfilled in Jesus. And again, you know, today, these false doctrines are there, and they seem to travel much faster than the truth, don't they? You know, with the internet now, these things go out there. There was a period of time I was getting tons of posts from people, because I friend a lot of people, just because I want to get the gospel out, but from supposedly Christians who believe in a flat earth. Thinking, come on, you're spending. I actually told them, I texted them. I said, look, I said, you could believe in a flat earth. That's fine. I'm not going to argue with that point. But you don't say anything about Jesus. And it's not going to matter if someone believes in a flat earth or a round earth. It matters if they believe in Jesus. Well, you know, they had nothing to say about that. Sad. But those sails will get set. And the winds of false doctrine will blow them down the road. What do we see a lot today? Oh, you got to read this book. It's the greatest book. It's an inspired book. This teaching and this teacher, wow, they're awesome. And then you show them that it's not biblical and they get mad and go away. Here's the thing. If you don't agree with their book or teaching, there's a problem. And they're mad at us. And there's no concern what the Bible says or how the book contradicts the Bible. I'll be honest with you. The only book I hold dear to my heart, the only book I treasure and know is inspired, is the Bible, the Word of God. Not that I don't read other books. I do. But they're not inspired books. But this is. So we have to be careful. And for these Jews who are thinking about going back to the law, Paul wants them to understand that we are not established or confirmed by the keeping of the law or the ceremonies, but by the grace of God that's been imputed into our lives by faith, faith in Jesus. It's not an approval by merits, the keeping of the law, but God approves us through his Son, Jesus Christ, even though we don't deserve it. You know, Paul said in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Why? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's nothing to boast about. That's all what he's done and not what I have done. Look at where he goes now. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Oh my gosh, what are you talking about, Paul? What is that about? Well, the unsaved Jews probably told these believing Jews that if they didn't return to the Levitical system, they're illegitimate. But Paul says, you know, basically, forget about it. We have an altar that those outside of the faith have no right to unless they come by faith to Jesus. And I think it's the cross. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25 said that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's the thing, if Jesus suffered outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, where Calvary was located, then the altar in the temple is done away with because the new altar, which I think is the cross here, and the work that was done on the cross is completed. Jesus, as he suffered, was branded illegitimate by the Jewish religious leaders. And I guess the thing is, why should we expect anything more from the unsaved upon our lives? They come against us. Paul said in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God and children, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's part of being a Christian. Think about it. Why do they attack Christianity so much? Why do they attack Jesus so much? Because he's the truth. That's the only reason. You know, when you have someone, you know, smashes their finger with the hammer, they don't go, Allah, or Muhammad, or whatever, right? No, they take the Lord's name in vain. Isn't that interesting? Well, here again, Paul is telling them to go outside the camp. What does that mean? It means leave the old system. The legalism of Judaism, come to the new covenant in Christ. See, to the Jewish people, everything outside the camp was unclean. It was evil. Where was Jesus taken to? Well, outside the camp, and there he shed his blood. And that which was unclean, he's made clean. What is that, you and me? And again, it's difficult to face persecution, to bear his reproach, but when we take our eyes off the temporary and look on the eternal, it's a lot easier. We're citizens of heaven, and we await that glorious city that is to come. Absolutely. He goes on in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You see, we have an altar, the cross, and we have a high priest, Jesus, and we need to offer not blood sacrifices or grain sacrifices, but the sacrifice of praise that comes from our lips. And really, our entire lives should be a sacrifice unto God, placing our lives on the altar of sacrifice to honor him. It's our spiritual worship, and it needs to cost us something. And I realize that, you know, people say, I don't have the time for all that. Nobody does. But I'll tell you what, as you're serving the Lord, God will give you the time you need to do the things that he wants you to do. And our praise, as we praise God, our focus is where? It's upward. I mean, think about it. A lot of times we come into church on Thursdays or Sundays, and we're just overwhelmed with everything that's gone through this past week. And our mind's just going 240, and then we start to worship. And where's our mind now? Now it's back on the Lord, and that's what we need. And when our mind's on the Lord, when we're worshiping him, then outwardly, his life is going to be seen in us. Wow, I like that. He says in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." You see, when a pastor speaks with the authority of God's word, they have the right to say how a person is to live, how we're to walk after God, because we're just using the word of God. Now, some have taken that to unbiblical conclusions, like with the shepherding movement. It seems to come and go, wax and wane. But with the shepherding movement, the pastor, the leaders of the church, you have to go to and you have to say, well, can I buy that car? Can I get married? Should I buy that house? And they will tell you yes or no. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, come on. If a pastor is teaching the word of God to the people and the people are hearing and applying these lessons to their life, as they're getting in touch with God, the Holy Spirit will show them the things they need to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for advice, but this is not advice with the shepherding movement. This is telling you, yes, you can get married or no, you can get married. Yes, you can buy a car or no, you can't buy a car. That's crazy, and it's not scriptural. And here's the thing. We're all accountable before God. A teacher of the word of God, a pastor, is more accountable. But you need to search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. For me, this is something I'm passionate about. And if someone's going to bring something that is not scriptural into the church, I'm going to jump all over that. Sorry. It's just the way it is. Why? Because I'm looking out for your souls. God has made me the under-shepherd. He's the true shepherd. And so that's just the way it is as a pastor. You know, I saw my pastor, Pastor Phil, do this years ago when I was back in Chicago. These guys had brought some false teaching into the church. And they were going around from church to church, we found out. But it was, we only, as Christians, we're only to follow Paul's letters because those are written to the Gentiles. Everything else is to the Jews, and we don't have to read any of the Gospels, even the book of Acts, you know, don't read. But Paul's letters is what we need to read. And so at the end of service, they would get a crowd of people around them, and they'd be sharing this with them. Pastor Phil said, no, don't do that anymore. Well, he let it go for a little bit. And one Sunday, after service, Pastor Phil, you know, said his amen, finished, and there they were with a crowd of people around him again. Pastor Phil just had enough and said, you're done. You need to leave. You can't bring that false teaching here anymore. And I love what they said. They said, who gives you the right to tell us what we can and can't say? And Pastor Phil said, the Lord does. He has made me the under-shepherd, and I am to watch out for the people that's entrusted to me. You need to leave now. And they did. And I'm sure they just went to another church to bring their false teaching. You got to be careful. Pastors accountable. Well, verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So this is a prayer request of Paul. It seemed like some obstacles were preventing him from coming to see them. And he just said, pray for me. Let's see if we can. I can get to you sooner. Kind of like the word pray is in the present imperative verb tense, and it means a continuous action. And it speaks also of something they were already doing. How important that is. And, you know, I always covet your prayers for wisdom, guidance, direction. And as I teach God's word, I do it faithfully. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is kind of Paul's benediction or blessing. If you remember in Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27, Moses gave this blessing. We're told the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Wow, what a great prayer, right? And the Lord is working in our lives, and the power that was used to raise Jesus from the dead is the power that God is using in our lives as well, to make us complete, ready for his use. And I love that the blood of the everlasting covenant. What amazing grace we have from our Lord. So awesome. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said that phrase, make you complete, is the translation of one Greek word. This is an unfamiliar word to us, but it was familiar to the people who received this letter. The doctors knew it because it meant to set a broken bone. To fishermen, it meant to mend a broken net. To sailors, it meant to outfit a ship for voyage. And to soldiers, it meant to equip an army for battle. Our Savior in heaven wants to equip us for life on earth. Tenderly, he wants to set the broken bones in our lives so that we might walk straight and run our life races successfully. He wants to repair the breaks in the nets so that we might catch fish and win souls. He wants to equip us for battle and outfit us so that we will not be battered in the storms of life. In brief, he wants to mature us so that he can work in us and through us that which pleases him and accomplishes his will. How does he equip us? By tracing this word, akatarizo, in the New Testament, we can discover the tools that God uses to mature and equip his children. He uses the Word of God, prayer, and the fellowship of the local church. He also uses individual believers to equip us and mend us. And finally, he uses suffering to perfect his children. And this relates to what we learned from Hebrews 12 about chastening. Absolutely. God is working in us to make us complete. And I like that. You know, Paul ends that section with amen, or, you know, let it be, so be it. But he's not done yet. Look at verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So Paul spent 13 chapters and it was only a few words. Not bad, huh? I guess he sees it a little differently. But he's trying to encourage these Christians, these Jewish Christians. And by the time they finish this letter, to consider Jesus and be encouraged in the faith, living what they believe, it had to spur them on. Don't go backward, move forward in their relationship with the Lord. Anchor your life in Jesus and you won't drift away. I like that. Now, I believe again this writer was Paul. Obviously, he knew Timothy. And we don't know the situation, but Timothy was in jail for his faith and now he's released. And although we can't be dogmatic about this, Paul is probably writing from Italy, as he says, those from Italy greet you. So maybe from Rome he wrote this letter. And he ends this letter by saying, grace be with you all. Amen. The old covenant passed off the scene. The new covenant is established in Christ. The grace of God, not the law of God. And Jesus is superior to all. Don't go back, move forward. Walk by faith and not by sight. Endure to the end, knowing that the work that God has begun in you, he's going to complete it. Amen to that, man. So as we conclude Paul's letter to the Hebrews, I pray that we learn and grow from this as the Holy Spirit has taught us the things we need in our own lives to mature in the faith. We don't want to drift away. These days are going to get tougher and tougher. I don't think it's going to get easier out there. Is there going to be a pseudo-peace in Israel? I think there is. I think we're starting to see that. But that's a pseudo-peace. And I think for us as Christians, it's going to get tougher and tougher. And we have to stand strong and we got to keep our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, you will not drift away if you do. But if you start looking at everything that's going on around you and just be overwhelmed by it, you're going to start to drift away. I mean, you talk with people today that aren't Christians and they're hopeless. They are so disturbed by all the things they see. And for me, things are not out of control. they're according to God's plan. Even though I can't see it. I mean, I wish I could. I wish I could say, well, yeah, this is just happening like I think it should. I know how it's ultimately going to turn out. We're going to move towards a one-world government, socialism. There's going to be a global religious system. There's going to be a global currency. All these things are going to happen. I know that. But it's how we're getting there. You know, is this it with this election? Is this going to move us quicker? I don't know. But I think we're moving really fast right now. Like I said, I can never keep up with all the prophecy that's coming into play. So many things, different things around the world. And we're not really even hearing much about Israel anymore, which is interesting. But the peace deals and the people that are the Arab nations that are joining with Israel now, making these deals, incredible. But ultimately, it'll be a pseudo-peace. When they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. And I think that's what's going to be coming down the pike. But we'll see. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't lose sight of him. Be anchored in him, and you won't drift away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful book, this letter, Lord, because it's an encouragement for us. It's just what we need in the days that we're living in. We need to look to you, keep our eyes on you. Look at the examples of the men and women of faith and how they lived out their faith, looking ahead towards the promise that didn't even come. We look back on the promise that has come, Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, upon us, and we should be able to live as you desire, Lord. May we surrender our lives totally to you, not be distracted, but focused on the work that you called each of us to do. We love you so much, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.